We're going to go to our scripture reading for today's sermon, and this morning we go to the book of James once again, and we'll be reading from verses 12 through 18 in James chapter 1. You can turn there if you have your Bibles or your smartphone app open. Of course, the passage will be listed on the screen as well. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's word. All right, well, I am embarrassed to admit this, but I have been watching a little bit more Netflix these days than usual. And the show that has captured most of my attention these days is a modern continuation of a classic set of movies that I loved as a kid. I have been watching Cobra Kai. Now, if you're not familiar with it, Cobra Kai is based on many of the same characters that were featured in the Karate Kid trilogy from the 1980s. And I absolutely love those movies. Well, I love two of them, at least. So there's a huge nostalgia factor that I have personally found to be irresistible. Again, I'm rather embarrassed to admit this. I should also mention that this show has some extremely corny moments. And it also requires a good amount of willing suspension of disbelief. Even I, as a fan, find myself saying more than once, man, just call the police. Just call the police. And for the record, the show is also not the most kid-friendly. So standard disclaimers apply. But overall, I'm a fan. I love what they've done with the main characters. One of them, Johnny Lawrence, was a villain in the original movies, but in this new series, he decides to open his own karate dojo to train a new generation of kids, and without giving too much away, his main problem is that even though he means well, his teaching methods are, well, less than ideal. I'll put it that way. They're basically the same methods that his own teacher used on him when he was a student 35 years ago, so he really doesn't know any better, and we think that these outdated methods wouldn't work for today's generation of teenagers, but the crazy thing is some of them actually begin to respond positively. Some of them become stronger and more skilled as fighters, and they grow in their overall confidence as kids. They realize that their teacher truly does care about them, and so to their credit, they're willing to endure whatever adversity he puts on them, and learn from it. Now, this is a silly and in some ways crude example, but it came to my mind this week because, well, you know, I've been watching the show more these days, but I think it also aligns with what James teaches in our passage this morning, because one of his key points is that when Christians respond to their trials with the proper perseverance, they'll be blessed. Now, the difference, of course, is that the karate teacher didn't always have the best approach, even though he cared for his students. God, on the other hand, he always knows what's best. But I think we sometimes have a hard time believing that. I think often our question is, well, does God really know what's best? Does he know what he's doing? Many scholars have commented on how hard it is to figure out the structure of this book. Unlike some other authors like the Apostle Paul, James has this habit of repeating points that he has already made earlier. His writing style is not linear. Okay? James' writing style is more circular. We see an example of this in the first chapter, in the opening verses, he tells his readers, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then he moves on to other topics like how we need wisdom and also the proper perspective on wealth. And then in verse 12, the opening verse of our passage this morning, he returns to this topic of trials and steadfastness. And he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." This verse actually provides our first of three lessons for this morning. The lesson is we should remember our future reward when we experience trials. We should remember our future reward when we experience trials. I mentioned last Sunday that the James who wrote this letter probably wasn't one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He was probably one of his brothers. New Testament books like Mark and John mention James as one of Jesus' brothers, but they also note how James wasn't even a believer until he personally saw Jesus after he had been resurrected on the third day. And Paul mentions in the book of 1 Corinthians about how Jesus appeared to James and many other apostles after he rose again. That moment seemed to be the real turning point for James. Within a few years, he became one of the most respected leaders in the early church. He was one of the leaders, for example, who gathered at the famous council in Jerusalem along with other heavyweights like Peter and Barnabas and Paul. And even though James hadn't been a believer when Jesus was around, it seems he became very familiar with his teachings. We can hear many echoes of Jesus' words throughout this short letter that James wrote. And verse 12 is just one example. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." That first word, blessed, sounds a lot like Jesus' famous Beatitudes from his Sermon on the Mount, where he starts out by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, that seems counterintuitive. We normally don't associate being poor in spirit or mourning with being blessed. But that's because we often think that blessedness is a synonym for happiness. I talked about this last week. In verse 2, James tells his readers that they should count it all joy when they meet trials of various kinds. And again, that's very counterintuitive. But just as joy in verse 2 isn't the same thing as happiness, being blessed in verse 12 isn't the same thing as being happy either. I noted last week that happiness focuses mainly on our feelings. Now, our feelings do matter. Our feelings often reveal what's really going on the inside, even if we may not be completely aware. But the tricky thing about our feelings is they can often be deeply affected by our circumstances. Blessedness, on the other hand, isn't so much a feeling. Like joy, blessedness is a state of being. A blessed person is a person who receives God's favor and approval regardless of what the circumstances may be. And according to verse 12, the one who receives God's favor, the blessed person, is the person who remains steadfast under trial. Now, if we remember what James wrote back in verses 2 and 3, he encourages us to choose joy when we experience trials in the present, because those hardships can serve the important purpose of testing our faith and making us into stronger Christians. Well, in verse 12 of today's passage, James focuses not so much on how our trials benefit us right now in the present. He focuses on the reward that we'll receive in the future. If we endure through our trials with faith and commitment to God, then God promises the crown of life in the future. Now, I know crowns don't seem like all that big of a deal for us. Those of us with kids have seen plenty of crowns on Disney movies or in their theme parks, but in the ancient world, crowns were actually a very big deal. Many scholars have noted that James and his original readers were probably not thinking about the headpieces that are made out of, you know, gold or silver that are worn by kings or queens. More likely, What they had in mind were the wreaths that were given to athletes who had won a competition or a race. And that seems to fit better with James's message here. Those of us who have any experience playing competitive sports or preparing for an event like a marathon, you can relate to what James is saying here. You have to train hard. You know that you have to constantly fight the urge to give up. But you also know that sense of accomplishment that you experience when you finally cross the finish line makes it all worth it. And even if you don't receive a crown, that trophy or that medal or even that ribbon means something. It's not so much the award itself, but what it represents that makes it valuable. It represents the fact that you worked hard, you sacrificed, and you fought to the very end without quitting. James assures us that those who remain steadfast under trial, those who stand the test, will be blessed. They'll enjoy God's favor. And notice that James doesn't just say that they're going to receive a crown, he says that they will receive the crown of life. And the grammar in the original language there would allow us to translate that as they will receive the crown, that is, life. In other words, the prize that's waiting for those who persevere through their trials is nothing less than eternal life itself. At this point, some of us might be thinking, well, wait a minute. What if I don't remain steadfast under trial? What if I quit at some point? Does that mean that I will miss out on eternal life? These questions, I think, raise another more fundamental question. That question is it possible for a genuine Christian to lose his or her salvation? And I believe James's answer would be no. I think he would affirm the doctrine that would later be known as the perseverance of the saints. Now, that phrase might sound like nothing more than complicated theological, mumbo jumbo, but it's actually very important. Wayne Grudem, a theologian, provides a simple and helpful definition. He says, "The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again." Now, notice this definition doesn't say that the truly born again won't ever experience failure or setbacks. Those of us who are doing our readings through 2 Samuel for our community groups may recall a vivid example of this in the life of King David. King David failed miserably in many ways, but ultimately he held on in faith until the end of his life. Peter from the New Testament is another example. At one point, he even denied knowing Christ. But unlike Judas, Peter eventually repented and was restored. All Christians experience failures. All Christians have setbacks, but those who are truly born again will persevere until the end of their lives. And as Wayne Grudem's definition states, they will ultimately persevere because they're being kept by God's power. That's his way of really saying it's not so much us holding on to God, it's God holding on to us. Verse 12 reminds us that the prize that's waiting is the crown of eternal life that God has promised to those who love him. And that last phrase there is such an encouraging description for any genuine believer. In the end, Christians are people who love God. And it's our love for God that motivates us to keep going even when we feel like quitting. When you truly love someone, you will do everything you can to protect that relationship. You won't hesitate to say sorry when you know you've messed up. And you will keep on loving that person even when it gets hard, even when it calls for big-time sacrifices. True Christians persevere to the end because they love God. We should remember our future reward when we experience trials. That's our first lesson for this morning. Our second lesson is we should not blame God when we experience temptation. We should not blame God when we experience temptation. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, it may seem odd for James to focus on this topic of temptation right after he has just talked about remaining steadfast under trial, but I think he is showing a profound wisdom that had to have come from many years of experience as a leader. My own experience has made me realize that I often look for someone to blame when I'm going through hardships. I might blame my circumstances, I might blame the people in my life, I might even blame myself, but I've often found that I can also blame God. In my more honest, in my more raw moments, I find myself getting upset, sometimes even angry with him. "Lord, why are you doing this? Why me? Why now?" Maybe some of James's readers were feeling that as they were experiencing their own hardships. And perhaps James sensed that as well. One other detail that may help us appreciate why James brings up temptation in verse 13, after he talked about trials in verse 12, is that the word for trial and the word for temptation is actually the same word in the original language. I think many of us will agree from our own experience that a challenging circumstance which presents a trial can also become a temptation. The key is really how we respond. Actually, the real key is how we view God, because that will often dictate how we respond. Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar, provides a helpful explanation here. He says, "Every trial brings temptation. Financial difficulty can tempt us to question God's providence in our lives. The death of a loved one can tempt us to question God's love for us. The suffering of the righteous poor and the ease of the wicked rich can tempt us to question God's justice or even his existence. Thus, testing almost always includes temptation, and temptation is itself a test." Now notice how he framed each example. Financial difficulty can cause us to question God's providence. The loss of a loved one can cause us to question his love for us. The suffering of the righteous poor can cause us to question his justice. In each case, it's God's character that's being called into question. And that's why James states very clearly in verse 13 why we need to be careful about blaming God. God cannot be tempted with evil, he says, and he himself tempts no one. The real question here is, why does God bring hardships into our lives? Well, when James declares that God can't be tempted with evil, he's saying that God is always good to his people. That is his nature. That's who he is. He is a good God through and through. And so he would never tempt us to sin. He would never want to destroy our faith. His intent is always for our ultimate good. Back in verses 2 and 3, James says that we can receive trials as tests that can help us learn perseverance and make our faith stronger. But in today's passage, we learn that those same trials can become opportunities which can lead us into sin and death. And if we do end up stumbling and falling into sin, it's never God's fault. We have no one else to blame but ourselves. Look with me at verse 14 again. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now that's some dramatic language there in verse 14. The New International Version puts it even more vividly. It says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." These images come from the world of fishing. We've got some guys here at RCC who are really into fishing, so they'll probably appreciate this more than I would. I'm not into fishing that much for reasons I won't get into now, but even I know that when you put bait on a hook, you do it to entice the fish. Because once they bite, then they're dragged away. It's a powerful image, except that in our case, the bait isn't something that's outside of us. It lives within us. The bait is our own evil desires. And those desires can entice us and drag us away into sin if we choose to bite. In my community group met last Friday, and we spent some time talking about King David. A lot of fascinating insights from everyone, but one of the key stories from his life, of course, was his tragic fall and his sin when he saw Bathsheba from the roof. And, it's a sad story on so many levels. That moment would haunt David and his family for the rest of his life. And the author makes it very clear it was not Bathsheba's fault. And it certainly wasn't God's fault. It was completely David's fault. As his glance turned into a gaze, his own dark desires enticed him. And then it dragged him away into the sins of adultery and murder. We go back to our passage, we'll see that James keeps talking about how our sinful desires can lead us to sinful actions. And he actually switches metaphors from fishing to biology, just as it's hard for a fish to escape once it bites the hook and gets dragged away. It's difficult to stop the process from conception to birth to eventual death. Verse 15. And some scholars have observed that James seems to present three generations of darkness there in verse 15. Okay. Desire is the parent, sin is the child, and if sin runs its full course without any confession or repentance or forgiveness through Christ, then death becomes the grandchild. Desire, sin, death. Now, there's one reflection I'd like us to consider from these vivid metaphors of being enticed and dragged away in our inward desires conceiving and giving birth to sin. I think we do well to take a good, honest look at the desires and thoughts that lurk within us. And we need to ask ourselves, do I tend to feed these desires and let them grow inside until they poison my mind and my heart, like King David did? Or do I try to kill them, nip them in the bud, or flee, like Joseph did in the book of Genesis? Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kovalishin are New Testament scholars who wrote a commentary on James together. I've had the pleasure of meeting both of them, and in their book, they wisely observe that many sinful actions begin as casual thoughts, but dwelling on them can turn minor temptations into major transgressions. James is not just thinking of the major crises or blatant temptations that assault us, but also of the countless little decisions that we make on a daily basis over a lifetime that mold and shape us into the people we ultimately become. That hit me pretty hard. It made me think of another saying I heard many years ago. This one comes from the world of agriculture. Saying is, if we sow a thought, we'll reap an action. If we sow an action, we'll reap a lifestyle. If we sow a lifestyle, we'll reap a destiny. We should remember our future reward when we experience trials, but we shouldn't blame God when we experience temptation. That is on us. That's what happens when we allow our dark desires to have their way in our minds and in our hearts. Let's go to our third and final lesson. Our third and final lesson is we should acknowledge God as a source of everything good. We should acknowledge God as a source of everything good. Look with me at verse 16. In verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now James starts with a plea there in verse 16, "Do not be deceived." That's just his way of restating what he told them earlier. Don't buy into the lie that God wants his people to trip up and fall into sin. That's never his desire, because God is good. He's always good, and so he always wants only what's best for his children. And that's pretty much what he says in the next verse, in verse 17. "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." God is the Father of lights because he created the sun and the moon and all the stars that shine in the sky. And James is simply affirming what the prophet Isaiah declared centuries earlier in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." I quoted this verse in my prayer earlier, but unlike the sun and the moon, which even ancient writers like James knew were constantly in motion, God does not change. God does not change. He is always good. And he always wants to give good gifts to his children. He treats us like any good parent would want to treat their kids, except that God is perfect. And so all the blessings that we enjoy in this life, all of the good things that you and I very often take for granted, they are all gifts from our perfect Heavenly Father. James then focuses on the greatest gift that our good God could give to his children. In verse 18, he says, Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's a sharp contrast to the way that James described the life cycle of sin back in verse 15, where we read that desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin, once fully grown, leads to death. And that seems like an irreversible process, an unstoppable process. But it's not impossible. The life cycle of sin can be stopped when God steps in and grants the gift of the spiritual new birth. It's a spiritual new birth that stops the life cycle of sin. Theologians often use the term regeneration to describe this experience. Michael Horton, an author and speaker, defines regeneration as the Spirit's sovereign work of raising those who are spiritually dead to life in Christ through the announcement of the gospel. My friends, we need to understand this work of regeneration is a miracle. It's a miracle because a Christian isn't just a sick person who's brought back to health. A Christian is a dead person who's brought back to life. There's a huge difference. There's nothing we can do to make this happen on our own. A dead person can't wish himself or wish herself back to life. We have to be raised by someone or something else outside of us. And that's why Mike Horton mentions in his definition that regeneration is the Spirit's sovereign work. Only God can take those who are spiritually dead and make them alive. James has his own way of describing this in verse 18. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In other words, God didn't give us this gift of a new life because he saw something attractive or beautiful in us. He chose to give us this new birth from his own good will. If I put it differently, regeneration is a work of grace. We are saved because of God's grace. We are brought to life because of God's grace. And if we persevere to the end and receive the crown of life, it will be because of his grace and nothing else. And I just love how James doesn't mention only the gift of regeneration. He also points out the means. He says he brought us forth by the word of truth. He's talking about the gospel there. Those of us who were spiritually dead were brought back to life through the announcement of this good news about Jesus Christ. Our Savior, the Son of God, became a human being without suffering any loss to his divine nature. And as a truly human person, Jesus experienced what it was like to go through testing. But unlike any of us, he didn't sin. And yet he was willing to endure the most agonizing trial imaginable as he suffered and as he died to atone for every sin of every person who would ever believe, including our sins of yielding to temptation. God grants the gift of the new spiritual birth by applying this message about the crucified and risen Messiah to the hearts of all who believe. Which means, if you're a Christian, if you've put your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, then you've experienced this miracle of regeneration by the work of God's sovereign Spirit. And as crazy as this might sound, this new life that you now possess is just the first movement in the symphony of God's plan to restore our broken and weary world. James mentions at the very end of our passage that we're a kind of first fruits of his creatures, or a first fruits of all that he created, as some other versions put it. What's true of all believers right now will one day be true for all of creation at the end of time. God will make everything new and right again someday. Better things are to come. The best is yet to come. We should remember our future reward when we experience trials. But we shouldn't blame God when we experience temptation. Instead, we should acknowledge God as a source of everything good. All the blessings that you and I enjoy come from him, especially our gift of spiritual new life. Let's pray together. Jesus, you taught your followers to ask the Father to lead us not into temptation. We now realize, after looking at today's passage from James, that when we ask you to lead us not into temptation, what we really mean is that when you bring testing, when you bring trials into our lives, please protect us from surrendering to temptation. In simpler terms, Lord, please give us strength. Give us strength, Lord. God, many of us are going through various trials right now, this pandemic, stressful situations at home, stressful situations at work or at school. And even in those moments when we're by ourselves and nobody else can see us except for you, would you please help us to fight those sinful desires that rage within us? Help us, Lord, to resist those inclinations that tell us to disobey you or to doubt your goodness or to doubt your love for us. Help us also to remember our future reward, and help us to acknowledge you as a source of everything good that we enjoy in life. We thank you especially for the gift of regeneration through your sovereign Spirit, through this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior and Lord. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.